And again, we'll be using my New King James Version. It's convenient and for no other reason than that. We had a missionary in our church called Jeff Abbas. He's still alive. He's well into his 90s now. And he served the Lord in India from 1955, so that's a long time ago, into the 1980s. I think I'd been preaching over here by that time, at the time he retired. So it's a long time he was there. And he still keeps in touch with them. But he mentioned about a man that he worked with called Brother Bak Singh. And he got on very well with him because both of these men had trained as engineers and with university. And because Brother Bak Singh wanted to, when he was a young man, to strengthen the fact and learn more about engineering, he came to this country and he first heard the gospel. His family were Hindus, but they always made the old tradition of making the oldest son a Sikh. That's why he's got the name Singh. And Brother Bak Singh then went to Canada and he heard the gospel again and he got saved. So he was no longer a Sikh, he was a Christian. And he went back, he had a bit of aggro with his family, and which obviously is one of the saddest things that happens when you're in that situation from a different religion. But Brother Bak Singh really hungered and thirsted after the things of God, and he stood his ground. I believe his father was saved later on, which we praise God for that, that's wonderful. But he found himself being called to go out and church plant, to be an evangelist. And that's what he did. He went all over India. And the early work that he did, he revisited those places where he had preached the gospel and people started meeting together in good numbers. And yet when he went back there, the fellowships had dwindled. And he realized right early on that it's not when you plant a church, when you go out as a missionary, you need somebody to remain or somebody who's able to lead the church and teach the church. Now, we know in the life of the Apostle Paul, and that's we're looking at his letter to Titus this evening, because this is exactly what this is about, and that we need, in a sense, a team ministry. So that you've got somebody who goes in and evangelizes, and then you've got somebody there that's in the team that can remain, and that's what happened with Titus. And he was to stay there, because we read in chapter 1, verse 5, Paul says this to him, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city, as I commanded you." Not just, he goes on to describe what an elder should be like. And he also teaches them, as we go through this passage, of how, what Christian conduct should be. And so this is totally relevant for up today. You know, in our land today, there are loads of towns and cities and villages where they haven't got evangelical churches. And how many evangelical churches are there in Milton Keynes, which I don't know how many people are living in here, 200, quarter of a million, is a thousand, you know? So, and how many evangelical churches? Not many. So there are areas, even in Milton Keynes, where there ought to be churches planted. And but here we find with Paul, he'd gone into Crete. We don't read about it in Acts of the Apostles, so we don't know when he did his evangelism there, but there's loads of places where Paul went to and he spread the gospel. We see some of the places that he'd been to, but obviously he went to so many different places. It's amazing. And there he was in Crete. Now he was in a place called Nicopolis. And Nicopolis is on the west coast of the mainland of Greece. Where this ancient city was. If you know anything about the geography, there's some Ionian islands. You might have heard of Corfu. That's a real destination. Well, if you come further south, there are other islands like Lefkas, and I think Nicopolis was sort of facing those places, though, that particular island. So that's roughly where it was. So it was a good distance away from Crete. They didn't hop on aeroplanes in those days. They had to get in the ships, and it was a lot more hazardous. We know that because he was shipwrecked at least twice. We read that in 2 Corinthians, and we read it in the Acts of the Apostles as well, that he was shipwrecked. So Paul had left Titus in Crete to instruct the church there. And he deals with the old men, he deals with the older women, he deals with the younger men, he deals with the younger women, of how they should conduct their lives and in their marriages, as well as those that were slaves in those days, or those that were employed, how they should live their lives for Christ. And so it's packed full of Christian conduct and how the church should be set in order and how the church should run. Yes, it's God is the head of the church, or Christ is the head of the church. Well, of course, he is God. But even so, there needs to be order within the church. I mean, he mentions here as well about how to deal with a divisive person, because we need church discipline. It's a necessity. And it said, you know, you warn people once or twice, and sometimes you get unbelievers that can get into the church and stir up all manner of problems. And churches do experience that. And so he even telling them, Titus, say, look, that's the way we handle these things. We read that he wanted Titus to come back. But he said, don't come back until I send another one of the team evangelists. I think he mentions Artemas. We read it here at the end of chapter 3. Or Tychicus. Tychicus we read about in other places. So he had quite a lot of people on his team, didn't he? He had Timothy. He had Luke. Luke was a doctor. And he spent a lot of time in Philippi in building the church of Christ up there. And it was one of a really loving and really great church model that there was in Philippi, particularly in the way that they supported Paul. And much of that was to do with the ministry of Luke. So we had this team ministry. It's very important. And so here's Titus. He's receiving all this instruction. And as we look at this chapter 3, he comes to a summing up. But he can't leave it alone. I read in these first 2 verses. This is Paul. He said, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities. That's an important thing, isn't it? There are speed limits on the road. And I've got to be honest, I put my hand up. I break those speed limits at times. But we should, really, as Christians, we should be sticking as much as we can. We should be resolute to do that. That's just one thing. There is lots of other things. I mean, providing it doesn't go against the commandments of God, of course. And we're getting those challenges as people today. And Christians are being taken to court. They're losing their jobs because of bringing a biblical point of view. So there are some aspects of the law that clash with the word of God. And so we understand that. But by and large, we seek to be, as he said, peaceable. And humility is a tremendous thing that we believers should have. We've got nothing to be arrogant about ourselves, have we? We can. The one person that our eyes should be fixed upon and the one person we should declare is Christ in our lives. Now, as Paul, he mentions those 2 things there. He can't get enough out to share with these people, but it seems he reflects in verse 3. And he's looking about what we were before we were believers. What we were before believers. And he says this, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. It's terrible. That's his own experience. That was Paul's own experience. Did he not hate Christians? He did, didn't he? I mean, he was there when they stoned Stephen to death. So he knew what he was. He was opposed to the gospel. Why was that? Because he was deceived. And that's the problem in the world. And I always mention Adam and Eve because it's so important. There are some people that, you know, are wearing dog collars. They don't believe in Adam and Eve in that sense. They don't believe in a literal Adam and Eve. But then by not believing that, they fail to understand the reality of God's word and the reality of the world today. Because we are living a deception. Because the deception was, as I mentioned this morning, we think we can rule our own lives, you know? And people, when they say, oh, I've lost control and all that. And they say, I'm getting a bit of control back into my life. Friends, that's the reality. We haven't got control. We might be able to control things for a while in our lives, but, you know, you don't know what's going to come along and hit you from one day to the next, do you? You don't. With an illness, it can just take you down just like that. Or even loss of a job. There's so many things that hit us. And we have absolutely no control of it whatsoever. People living in peace suddenly find themselves fighting a war. That happens. That happens to people. And we might not want these things, but they come upon us. And there's nothing we can do about it. So there is a real deception. Paul was deceived because, we were talking about the Pharisees this morning. They thought because he was a Jew and he could go further than that, he said, I'm a Benjaminite. He could trace back his genealogy. And he was a Pharisee. He had everything, in a sense, going for him as a Jew. You know, he writes about these things to the church in Corinth, I think, or certainly to the church of Galatia, when he says, if anybody could be saved by good works and righteousness, it's me. But he said, I count it all at rubbish, because he knows when Christ revealed himself to us that it's a nonsense. And he lived a deception. That's why he hated Christians. He hated their message of grace. Until the Lord spoke to him and changed his life as well. And so he speaks from experience. And we are a disobedient people. We do, you know, how many times have you heard people saying, rules are there to be broken? How many times? I'll tell you, I remember when I did a health and safety course I did with the union. And we did it at this college in Bedford. And they had a rule, and this was back in the early 80s, a rule that said no smoking in the classrooms. And the two guys who were union men out the front there who were teaching us and that said, there is this rule, he said, but we're more adult than that and we permit smoking in here, light me cigar up or whatever it was, you see. And they broke the rules. Why? Because they wanted to smoke. There's nothing to do about being adult. They just didn't give a monkeys. And so often that goes on in the world that we live in. I'm sure you can come up with loads of examples yourself where you see people making excuses why they should break the law. The other day, and this deception and all these things, I pointed out to Beryl on Friday when we were shopping. We'd finished shopping in Tesco's and we're loading up the car. And I said, look at that car over there. And it's got one of these signs in it on the windscreen. You've got one life, live it. You know, they don't understand about eternal life. And when we had about 4 nights down in Devon, when we were visiting Beryl's mum, she lives in a home. We stay in a caravan down there. Lovely views of the sea and one thing and another. And there was a caravan just over the way, and obviously owned by the people. And the name of the caravan was Living the Dream, because it's a beautiful spot that they have. Obviously, they go down there and spend long weekends or a week's holiday. And, you know, they've got this beautiful view. They've got lovely flowers all around their caravan, a nice veranda that they can sit on, all of those things. But that's all they've got. And the dream, it's like a bubble that can burst, as I say, in a moment. And this is the world that we're living in. It's very much for now. But it's a great, it's all a great deception. And Paul knew what that was. And he reflects on that. And then he goes on to say, there's a but, which we praise God for, in verse 6, he said, but when the kindness and the love of God our Saviour towards man appeared. A wonderful verse. Because this is what we are now. This is what he was saying to Titus. This is what he was reminding himself now. He said, we've been brought out of verse 5 and we've been brought into 6 because we have a God of love. He's kind. He's caring. There are so many religions in this world and so many viewpoints about God and the Lord Jesus Christ as if they're remote from everybody. You know, they just made the world up, wound it up like a clockwork toy and let it run on its own. And they're way, you know, God's way away in well, out there in the ether somewhere. And, you know, it's sad that some religions think, how can you have a relationship with God? How can I know God in such an intimate way? Well, the Bible teaches that we can. The Bible teaches us that he intimately knows us as people. If we read in the Psalms, and in the Gospel, he knows how many hairs there are on our head. And, some people have great mops of hair, but he knows everyone. It's not such a difficult thing to count mine, but I still think my grandchildren have a job trying to count them. But God knows that. He knows our every waking thought. He knows us what's happening to us when we're asleep. He knows our dreams if we have dreams. Nothing misses his all-seeing eye, whoever we may be. All the billions of people that there are in the world, he is intimately acquainted with them. He is intimately acquainted with us. And he's a God of love, great love. And kindness because of his dear son who came into this world. And Jesus has that same love of the Father because he is God, our Saviour. And he came and lived amongst us. We celebrate that at Christmas. This was the promise that was made to Adam and Eve when they were driven from the very close presence of God out of the Garden of Eden, where they enjoyed that relationship, where they hid from God, which they'd never done before. And they wondered, you know, what was going to happen because we've sinned, we've done wrong against God. We must hide away. We'll cover ourselves up. We're naked. And they put these fig leaves on themselves. And yet the Lord came among, knew them, questioned them. Where are you? Why are you hiding from me? Have you eaten of the fruit? Yes, of course they had. And he made that promise to them that Satan's work will be defeated because of the promise of the seed of the woman coming into the world. And the whole of the Old Testament speaks about the coming of Christ. And here, Paul, as he looks back, he knew the Old Testament and he knew of Christ because Christ had revealed himself to him, and he knew about the life of Christ, and he says, out of the kindness and the love of God, our Saviour, towards man appeared. It's precious to him. Sadly, people get the wrong idea about Christmas, don't they? You know, they celebrate it for all sorts of reasons. Great to have a family gatherings and things like that, and great to have a time off. But you know, to the Christian, it's like Paul here, we see the love of God wonderfully demonstrated in the fact that God came down, born of a virgin, born amongst the animals somewhere, laid in a manger, in poverty, basically. That's what it was, poverty. And here he is, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, comes to a poor, insignificant family in Israel. Though they were of the family of David, of course, where the promise was made to that family would come. And he did come. Praise his name. And he lived amongst us. He walked amongst us, as we were seeing this morning, that he welcomed sinners into his presence. People were drawn near to him. Why? Because they could see the love in his face and the love in his message. Sometimes his message came across because it's real of the danger that we're in. But nevertheless, there's always that kindness, there's always that hope that Jesus gives you of a way of salvation. So many people preach messages and there is no hope in it, in the sense, you know, where if you repent and you trust in Christ, that you are one with God. And that's what he goes on to say about here. He speaks More, he said, it's not by works of righteousness, which we were thinking about this morning, which we have done, but it's all according to his mercy. Him withholding the judgment that we deserved and pouring out his grace upon us. He saved us through the washing of rebirth or regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. You know, that word regeneration, people know a bit about that because if you watch Doctor Who, and I remember watching it when it was black and white, when William Hartnell, the first Doctor Who, when they wanted to get shot of him, they thought, we want to keep the programs going because lots of people watch him. We need a new doctor. So they regenerated him and sacked him and brought in a new one, didn't they? And then he went. He wanted to go, I think. So they regenerate, and we have that regeneration. But the whole person changes, and their character changes, doesn't it, as well? But you see, we don't change. We'll still look the same, and we do, because we've been regenerated by God, and as he said, by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who opens our hearts, first of all, to the love of Christ. And it, as we were hearing this morning, Christ pursues us. He comes after us, and we hear his voice, and it's the Holy Spirit that's drawing us to Christ and gives us the power, as it were, to repent from our sins and to cry out to Christ to come into our hearts and lives and be our Saviour. And that Holy Spirit washes us, renews us. All our sins have gone. I don't know whether you've seen that advert on television where there's a whole team of people crawling around in the mud in white tops, and then they take them all off and they throw them in a washing machine, and out they come and they put them on. They're all standing there together as a team, all lovely white, because they're going to get dirty again at some point. But you know, that's what God does to us. But except these will not get dirty again. We might get a spot of dirt on us from here and there, I suppose, but we are completely clean from our sins. That's the wonderful thing. They've gone. They no longer, we're held to them or slaves to them. And that's what he's talking about, this washing of regeneration. They've been dealt with. They, as the psalmist said, they've been put further than the east is the west. That was his experience. That's our experience, though no longer held to our account. And we're filled with the Holy Spirit. It's been poured out. The Holy Spirit has been poured out upon us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. And he goes on to say in verse 7, he said, we've been justified. Now that's wonderful. By his grace. We don't deserve it. We're wretched sinners. We deserve to be condemned sinners. We deserve to go to hell. That's what the message, the reality is. But because of his grace, his great love and kindness, we've been saved. We now stand before God, we who are believers. Justified, that means that when the Lord looks upon us, he doesn't see us as sinners. He sees us as belonging to Jesus and clothed in his righteousness. That's why we're justified, because Jesus has dealt with our sins upon the cross. Our sin must be punished. And Jesus has taken the punishment instead of us. That's the wonderful thing. That's the grace of God. That's why we stand before him justified, because our sins are being crucified away. He took our hell for us. And that's the wonder of God's love. How can we can't measure that in any way. And Paul says that in, I think it's Corinthians, or was it Romans? Romans, where he said, we can't reach the heights and the depths and the width and the breadth of God's love. It's overwhelming. Is that him? His love is as great as his power. And that's wonderful. It knows neither end, beginning or end. It's so wonderful. It's a wonderful love that God has. And we stand before him justified. And he goes on to say, so that we should be heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Eternal life. True life. Not in hell, in awful sufferings, but in life with God himself. Heirs of the new heaven and the new earth. For eternity, friends. No, we don't need watches anymore. Got a watch on tonight, but we won't need watches anymore because it'll just go on and on, and we won't worry about what time of day it is because it'll always be day because of the glory of God. Now, these things are beyond my comprehension, and it's difficult to understand, but that's the reality of it. And, you know, there won't be any plastic pollution or, you know, carbon emissions in the world or anything. We won't fear anything like that anymore. There'll be no more bogeymen, as it were, in that way. It'll be totally different because we'll be in the presence of a holy God. And we'll be holy, and we'll be there with the angels. We will sing his praises. We will not be able to contain the joy and the worship that we have in our hearts for this great God. And simply because we'll see him and we'll say, we've never seen anything as beautiful as our Saviour, our glorified Saviour. And that's wonderful. And that's, you know, that's what we are now. And that's what we're going to have. There's still much more, as we were saying, to have. And he goes on to say now in verse 8, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. He's come back to that again. These things are good and profitable to men. It says in the NIV, it uses the word excellent. These things are excellent, as well as profitable. And we should be pursuing those things. The things of God. All the things that he'd been talking about in chapter 1 and chapter 2. And here again in chapter 3. That we should live lives which are aiming to be like Christ. Let the Holy Spirit work through us. And that we put off the old man, as Paul writes elsewhere, and put on the new man, which is Christ. And we do that by good works, the good works of reading the scriptures, of being a people of prayer, of coming along to meetings like this, and hearing the word of God so that we grow in the love and knowledge of Christ, that we meditate upon our Saviour and the wonders of his grace and love towards us. These are the things that he wants us to pursue, as well as that when we go out to work, if we still go out to work, I'm retired, but whatever we do it for his glory, not to be men pleasers, not to be, you know, thieves, as he says there earlier on in chapter 2, but we should be there to glorify God, that people recognise that we are good, earnest workers, that we have integrity, and that we have a good work ethic. And I praise God, at least when I left, a man shook my hands, one of the managers, and he was quite a demanding manager, and he said to me, I wish other people had the same work ethic as you. Now, I praise God for that, but I did enjoy my job in the latter days particularly. And I did enjoy my job over many years. But, you know, it's good to have that testimony. That is a testimony of Christ working through our lives. And that's what this man, Paul, is telling Titus, that the way that believers should be. He said, push these things. Doing mercy ministries, whatever that may be, as long as they don't take over, of course. And so we should be seeking to do good, seeking where we've got children to tell them of the Saviour and lead by example our lives so that they see that this is a serious issue, the way we live our lives and before God and put the things of God first. That's what he's teaching here. But he also gives us a warning as well. And it's right that we need that. He says in verse 9, but avoid foolish disputes about the law, basically. Genealogies, contentions, strivings about the law. They are not excellent. He says they are unprofitable and useless. Totally. And yet people love to be hooked on things like this, don't they? You know, I remember the the first pastor when I was saved at Fleddick Baptist Church, Peter Johnson. And he preached a sermon on Christian living. And certainly on the gospel, it's a gospel of grace. And he said, and I can remember this is over 40 years ago now. And he said, we used to have a rule in this church, this is Fleddick Baptist Church, you could not be a member of Fleddick Baptist Church unless you signed the pledge that you will not drink alcohol. That was a big thing. He said, praise God that rule's gone. Not because he was a drunk or anything like that, or he went out drinking. He said, I don't. But he said, that's legalism. And that became a big thing with people, you see. That, you know, not drinking. So it's Christ plus. They'd let people come into the church membership if they weren't baptized. And yet it said, believe and be baptized. That's a commandment of God. And they'd permit people to come in there. It makes you wonder sometimes when people came in, they were unbelievers, providing they signed a pledge. That was the main thing. And it shifts the viewpoint away from Christ. And churches can get hooked on all manner of things. Legalism. And, you know, there are those people would love to have a checklist that they given by their pastors. I remember somebody saying to Bill Summers when he was a pastor, well, give us some instruction, give us some directions. Oh, it was one thing, or I suppose they were asking for a checklist. And he said, I'm not going to do it. You've got to work these things out yourselves from the Word of God. You hear the Word, you read the Word, and you learn from the Word, and you ask the Lord to work these things out in your life. And that's what we should be doing as churches. Yes, you have got to put people in the right direction, but don't give them something where, oh, I've done that and I can tick it off. I've been a good boy or a good girl and done that. No, that's not what it's about. It's a living relationship. And when we mourn sometimes like there is people not coming to church in the evening, it's no good putting people on guilt trips. We should be praying for people to be saying, I want to be there. I want to meet with the Lord. I want to meet with the Lord's people. And the same about prayer meetings and Bible studies. We need to be there because we want to be there because that's where Christ is. That's where I'm going to learn about the Lord. And that's what he's saying. Not legalism. And not getting caught up with some of the things like pre-millennial and all that sort of thing. There are a lot of things that are red herrings and they become big things in people's minds. And you start conversations about the Lord with people and bang, they start hitting you with premillennialism. And you think, oh, no, I don't want to go there. Let's talk about the Lord and other more profitable things. And so there are so many things that can shift our eyes off of Christ. And he said, be careful with those things. The Welsh Revival, and talking to a man in our church, he was one of my big bosses when I worked at Hunting Engineering, and he's worshipping with us now. He's a lovely Christian man, and he and his wife. And he was telling me about the Welsh Revival of 1904. Well, he's a Welshman, you see, so he would be up on those things. And he said, what happened in the Welsh Revival? It come about, I believe, through reconciliation between brothers who had fallen out, which is great, bringing people together, and the preaching of the word, and the people were praying, and people were turning to the Lord in vast numbers. And we would love to see, we'd pray that we would see things like that, where whole towns and villages were turning out of the churches, and they had to build more and more churches. Imagine that. And yet, you go into Wales today, and what these buildings are there, or they've been pulled down, they're empty, aren't they? Or they've been turned into houses, or a business, or something like that. What happened? Well, as he said, when they saw everybody being saved, they thought, we don't need to pray anymore. Oh dear, that's a terrible thing. We need to keep praying, whatever. And then they said, well, we don't need to preach the gospel anymore. So they stopped preaching. So what was left? The singing. What's Wales known for? Singing, isn't it? That's all they got. Praise God, there are loads of evangelical churches there across Wales, and they're preaching the gospel. Praise God that is the case. But you see the danger. You've got to keep going on. As he said, we've got to pursue that which is excellent, that which is good for us and profitable, so that we continue to grow as individuals and grow as a church body, which is effective and Christ-like, and that it will draw others to the Saviour. Well, may God bless that message to our hearts, and may we be determined in our lives to be more like Christ. Amen.